Amen. So this morning I want to speak to you on the subject of gospel service from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 16 through into chapter 9 and verse 5. So Christian, or rather gospel service. But before I do that, I want to read you an excerpt from a testimony of a woman. She writes online. Her name's Carrie Shane. I'm not suggesting that you need to look her up or even know much about her, but this story hopefully will help you to understand the context into which I'm speaking. So this is her description of an experience that she went through. Having a lovely fun meal with my 14-year-old son. We're laughing, having a good time, enjoying pizza. I start to take a bite of a burned section of the crust on this pizza. Before I even take the bite, I inhale a sliver of black crust, and immediately I realized it's lodged in the back of my throat. I cannot imagine that it's blocking my passageway. I know my throat isn't that small, but I can't breathe through my mouth. I go for water, but the water does nothing to help me, and I'm confused. I don't understand how this tiny piece of charcoal is causing this problem. Seconds later, I grow terrified when I realize I cannot breathe through my nose either. In my mind, I am well past the point that we've all been when a piece of food goes down the wrong way and we are left with a cough and watery eyes and an inability to speak a coherent sentence. I cannot cough. I am more than worried about regaining my composure and speaking again. I'm immediately worried about only being able to breathe. I realize I need help now. I look at my son and I make hand gestures that I can't breathe. And for a second, I'm so happy that I'm with the child who doesn't ever get embarrassed and has never been shy in his life, because I know that he'll help me. I know that he will be the heroic catalyst who has the force of character to lead me to safety. I hear him say, "Are you okay, Mum?" And I shake my head, "No," with more hand gestures. I hear him say, "My mother is choking. My mother needs help." But in response to his call for help, I don't remember seeing anyone do anything. And I wonder how it is possible that I can't breathe and no one is heeding my son's call. He stands up, pushing his chair back, and yells at this time. I look around. I cannot breathe. I don't know how long I can last without an intake of oxygen. I make more hand gestures. I look at the two ladies and the young boy next to me. I make hand gestures and the women don't move. But I hear one say, "I think this woman needs help," and I think she can't breathe. She does not make this statement with declarative force. She doesn't stand and take command of the room. She merely makes an observation and appears only to spark interest from the woman with whom she's dining. The women know, but they do nothing. I look back at the women. I wonder questioningly, are these women who notice my situation not going to help me? I look around to see if anyone has heard the woman's comment. The room echoes, and I wonder if her words were loud enough to be heard over the chatter of the other diners. I look around again, and I know definitively that if I don't get someone's attention immediately, it will be too late. So I walk away from my table and directly into the middle of the room, and I hear someone behind me. It's you. You have jumped up to help me. Someone has noticed me, I think. Someone has heard my son, seen me, and understood the enormity of this confusing moment that shouldn't be happening. You grab me with great authority, and I turn myself over to you completely without question. I have no doubt that this will work, that you will get me breathing again and that you will save me. I feel as if I'm a rag doll in your arms. You pump your arms into my stomach and I see my feet flail under me. Nothing happens. You do it again and I watch my feet dangle and again think, I'm a Raggedy Ann in this man's arms. You sink your arms into me once again and I cough and I breathe and I cough and I realize I know I'm going to be okay, that you have made me okay. I feel a second person next to me. He brings me a chair. It's your father, I believe. I grab your arm, and quite honestly, I don't want to let go. This arm and the other one has wholly and completely saved my life. When no one else was willing, you saved me. I sit there coughing and not letting go of your arm, and I don't know what to do or say. It's not that I'm embarrassed. I really don't get embarrassed that easy, and it's not that it's awkward. It's the enormity of the fact that you, a man I don't know, has just saved my life. Thank you is just too mundane for this situation. Someone hands me a glass of water, your father, I believe. Perhaps it's your brother. I'm told to keep coughing, and it's a good sign, and then it's over. Half the diners seem to think that the dinner show is over. They've hardly noticed that there was a show at all. I hug you, say my mundane thank you with a very hoarse voice, and try not to cry. I've already made enough of a scene. Her big question when she wrote that article was this: how do I show my gratitude to the one who has saved me? How do I go about making this man understand that he... excuse me, I'm going to have to take a glink of water. Honestly, I'm not joking. How can I show this man that he has done so much to save me? Well, she writes the article for one. She begins to speak of the one who rescued her in this way. In reality, like a blind man who has just received his sight and cannot help singing the praises of the person who has enabled him to see, or the disabled man whose leg has been repaired and who can now walk and who runs and shouts that all may know that he has been healed. We should be those, shouldn't we, who delight in the God who saves us. We are lost, or were lost. We were wandering in this world and we did not know that we even needed rescuing. And along came the Lord Jesus Christ and he saw us in our lostness and he rescued us. He found us. We were dead to the things of God, and now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are alive to the things of God. They should, as it were, fill the very bones of our body with excitement, because we were dead and now we're alive. Our sin weighed heavily upon us, and Christ took the burden of that sin and bore its punishment on a cross, was nailed to a cross for us, for me. Shouldn't that have an impact on the way that I live? Shouldn't that have an impact on the way that you live? Should it not fill us with excitement and enthusiasm? The God who has taken the burden of our sin and given us lightness in our souls, a lightness that we could never have dreamed of. Do you remember the day when you became a Christian? Do you remember the way in which you felt and realized that all of your sins, both past, present, and future, have been forgiven? That there is nothing that you can do to stop God loving you? That he has you in his hand? Do you remember that day? Well, let me ask you a few other questions. How do you feel when an appeal goes out in the church for an area of service to be filled? How do you feel when you see a need that must be met? How do you feel when God shows you that he wants something, or he has something for you to do? And we've already had an explanation of sometimes what that feels like this morning. You see, if we're all honest, more often than not, when the appeal goes out that God would want us to be involved in something, whether it's appealed made through the church or you see a particular need, all too often the response is one of reticence, isn't it? Do I really want to get involved in this? Is this really something that I should do? You see, there is a right and a wrong way of approaching service for the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrong way to approach Christian service is as a duty and as a drudge. And wrong though that may be, many Christians find themselves in that situation. And I wonder whether that's true of you this morning. Maybe God has been laying things upon your heart in recent days, and you are more than reticent. In fact, you're doing your best to bury the call that God has laid upon your heart as deep as you can get it, in order that you might not have to respond to it. So what has happened to make it so? What has happened to make you view Christian service in this way? Well, more often than not, it is the simple thing. It is a very simple thing that you have lost sight of Christ. You have lost sight of the wonder of a God who rescues you. You have lost sight of the one who gave everything in order that you might live. You've lost sight of the wonder of the gospel, the generosity of a God who has done all that is needed that you might be saved. It has slipped from your thinking, and instead the difficulties of life have taken their place. So the problem is, instead of looking at Christ and reminding ourselves of that glorious gospel, instead our eyes have become fixed on the waves of the problems and the troubles of life. You remember when Peter steps out of the boat, he's all enthusiastic, isn't he, that he might walk on the water and go to his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got no worries or concerns about that the moment he steps out of the boat. But as he begins to take those steps towards Christ, suddenly the waves become all the center of his focus. And the moment he does that, what does he do? He begins to sink. And it's not until he cries out to the Lord Jesus again that he is rescued. So let me suggest to you this morning then, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know that lightness in your soul, if you do not know your sins forgiven, then the very first place that you need to start this morning is to turn to him. It is to acknowledge your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not going to understand the rest of this sermon. You're not even going to understand why we're here in church unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So let me appeal to you to do that this morning. But if you do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then you need to understand that your service should come out of a place or out of the wealth of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It should flow out of the fact that you understand and know that he is your Savior and has done all for you. And if that is the case, you discover in this passage that you'll have a right attitude towards service. That comes out in verses 16 through to 24. So here is Paul, and he's sending a letter to the Corinthian church, and along with them he's sending a delegation of men. And they're going with a purpose in mind. They're going to encourage those in Corinth to continue in the service that they have started, to continue and to be excited about the service that they've begun. But he goes to great lengths to tell them about the men that are coming to deliver that message. He tells them particularly about their character and the way in which they do their Christian service. And so we first meet Titus in the text. And here is Titus, faced with a long journey back to Corinth from Macedonia. Titus, well, he could have decided that it would be all too much for him. Let's face it, I'm sure Titus was a man who liked to settle down and just to enjoy a bit of a leisure period in his life. Who doesn't? But the challenge comes from Paul. Will you take this letter? Will you go and be the one that encourages the believers in Corinth? And I've no doubt, well, that if that had been me, I'd have spent some time weighing up the pros and cons as to whether that was a very good idea or not. But you discover in the text here that God has been at work. That here is Titus, and as Paul even speaks to him about this subject, Titus interrupts him And he says, look, what I've been thinking is that I should go back to Corinth. In fact, you discover in the text that he is enthusiastic, and it comes out of his initiative that he would go back and share the encouragement, the challenge, with the fellow believers back in Corinth. So which of you, with enthusiasm and initiative, begin works of service for the Lord Jesus Christ? Which of you has something which you know that God has laid upon your heart and he's asking you to set forth and to do? Which of you, if you were asked, would undertake an uncomfortable long-term mission for Christ? Now, Harry Reader III, and it has to be an American with a name like that, doesn't it really? Harry Reader III, he suggests in his book on leadership that good leaders set their people free to dream for Christ so that they can come to their leadership at a later date with plans for plans full of enthusiasm for evangelism and for works of service in the church. Well, I've been a pastor nearly 11 years. And I've spoken to pastors who have been pastors a lot longer. And I have to say that must work well in the American setting. But in a UK setting, what I've discovered is that if you set an Englishman free, he leaves. But there is a challenge, isn't there? What do you do for the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is your service? What is it that you're enthusiastic about, and how can you use that for the glory of Christ? And are you prepared to be one who has the enthusiasm and the initiative to begin those things? Well, Paul then cites another brother in light of the service of taking the gift to Jerusalem via Corinth, and this other brother has a reputation. His reputation is one of being commended or praised by all the churches. Why? Because of his service for the gospel. So is that true of you? Are you commended by others for your service for the gospel? In every church, there is a core group who work hard for the gospel in that church setting. They are concerned with the things of Christ, and they want to see the work of the church go forward. They want to see the work of Christ go forward in a particular area. So are you part of that core group of your church? Whether you're a member here, or whether you're a member of a different church, are you part of that core group? Or are you part of the group that do not see these things as important? You know, when the list goes round, you avoid the person who has the list. You make a beeline for the corner so that you can't be got. Or are you, when you hear the appeal, the person who says, yeah, I can do that for Christ. Let me sign my name. Let me be prepared to do just that. You see, this man is picked to represent the churches, interest on the delegation that is going. Would anyone pick you as an ambassador for the churches because of your zeal for the gospel? Because of your apparent love for Christ in the way that you serve? I find this passage a huge challenge. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to get on and do what you've been, well, what you have to do. And, you know, one of the dangers of being a pastor is, well, quite frankly, I have to do what I do, don't I? If I don't, you'll soon be on my back for not doing what I do. But that's not the right way to serve, is it? Do I do it with enthusiasm? Would I be seen as one who is set apart to represent Christ, as a delegate for the churches? Paul then goes on to underline a slightly different tack. So he talks about Titus, he talks about this man, and he's not named, but he's just known because of his willingness to serve Christ. But he then takes a different tack. He talks about the fact that as these men come, they're fulfilling a duty. They are coming in order that they might demonstrate to the world their openness, their honesty. They're doing things in a transparent way, and so these men are needful in order that Christ's name might be honored. And there is a real reality, isn't that? In there, isn't there? That we, as God's people, should be transparent and honest and open about all things. You see, as the world looks in on us, they must be able to see how we tick, and they must understand why we tick. And if they can't see Christ in our actions, then there is a real problem, isn't there? You see, Jesus in the gospel, he came and he tells the whole world why he's there. Or anyone who will listen, he explains that he has come to be the Savior of the world. He is open and declares the reason for his coming. In his willingness to die, in his appearing to people at the resurrection, he wanted them to see what was being done. And we as God's people have a responsibility to show grace in abundance and do it in a manner that allows people to see details and to so recognize that there are no games afoot. How many of you are fed up with GDPR? Yeah? The new data laws? I've no doubt that your inboxes this last week have been filled up with emails from people who've got, you've got to reply back to, you've got to click the response button in order that you might show that this company is open and honest in the way that it deals with your data. Now, whatever we think about that whole process, and whether we believe that they've gone to town or not, maybe whether we believe that, you know, all of these things are just red tape or whatever. The fact that they want to be open and honest is a good thing, isn't it? Don't we want to know that they're trustworthy? Don't we want to know that they're dealing with our details in a right manner? Well, how much more so the gospel? How much more so the things of Christ? Alarm bells should ring. In our world today, there are many who profess that they are out to help others in the name of Christ, and yet they will not let you see what they're up to. In Uganda, there are organization after organization proclaiming to be Christian, yet when you try and find out something about the organization, you discover that they close ranks. They don't want you to know what they're up to. And it's not because they want to protect their data. It's because they're not really acting on behalf of Christ. And the same is true of multiple companies in our country today. That's why we need the legislation that's going on. You see, the reality is that if we're to be gospel people, not only should we be enthusiastic, not only should we act off of our own initiative, but we should do it in a way that is open and that everyone understands why we're doing it. And you see, that's the whole point of this process. In verses 22 to 23, Paul mentions another who is zealous for the Lord. And he's zealous, why? In order that transparency might take place. He states that the whole point of this visit to Corinth is all about the honor of Christ. Or that Christ might be seen as the one who is in control. So as good Christians, we recognize that we should live for the honor of Christ. The question is, how many of us serve with a view to excel in the way that we serve Christ? We expect businesses, we expect people that we deal with to excel in many ways. Let me ask you, are you willing to excel for Christ and for the gospel? Or is that not part of the deal? Next thing we see in the passage is that there is a right example. In verses 8 chapter 8, verses 24 through to 9 and verse 3. You see, the team that Titus leads is going to arrive in Corinth. And how will the Corinthians receive them? Well, Paul writes and exhorts the Corinthians to continue to display the enthusiasm that he has talked about to others. You see, those of Corinth were enthusiastic about the mission that Paul had begun. They'd got excited about the fact that there were people in Jerusalem and that they needed help and that they could be part of that. They were enthusiastic to serve Christ. Well, Paul writes in order that they might continue to show that enthusiasm. I wonder whether you've discovered or seen or noticed the decline in Christian service in our country. It's hinted at, actually, in what we heard earlier, isn't it? You know, how sad is that, Christians come excited to the UK, settle into the UK, and discover that after a time, well, really, they're just taken over with the events of life, the habit of getting, and they've lost their enthusiasm for Christ. Well, if you want to know about the decline in Christian service, you go to mission organizations and you'll discover that they are struggling to attract long-term missionaries. There's a whole plethora of people that are willing to go for a fortnight, 6 weeks, maybe push it to a year. But the thought of actually giving your life year after year in service for Christ and having to give up other things to do it, it's just not something that we like to do. You see, we live in a world of instant fix, don't we? And the thought of long-term investment is very unpopular. We want a return now, don't we? On whatever we do, we want to have it instantly. That's the world of the smartphone and the computer, isn't it? It used to be the case that people took on ministries within the church and sacrificially gave of their time and effort, and they did that and saw the ministry that they undertook as their ministry. They took ownership of it. Now, there is danger in that, because sometimes, you know, people take ownership and they forget that it's Christ's ministry and not theirs. Right, but we've gone the other way, haven't we? No one wants the ministry. No one wants to own it. These days, unless there is a rota, and I'm not stuck doing it weekly, I'm not interested. And we see it even in the long-term care of our elderly, don't we? Someone else's responsibility, not my long-term responsibility. Now, I can tell you all the things that are wrong in this world. But my question to you is, do you love Christ? Do you understand what he's done for you? Are you willing to give your life in order that others might see that? And whatever that ministry is, do it with all your heart. Well, Paul has used the Corinthians as an example to spur on the Macedonian church to giving. Now, imagine Paul's situation. You've gone, several hundreds of miles away, and you've told about this church in Corinth, and you've told how enthusiastic for the gospel they are, how excited for the name of Jesus they are. And look, you know, you've enthused other believers on the strength of their giving, on the strength of their enthusiasm. You imagine putting yourself in Paul's shoes as he is about to send a delegation, and some of those will include Macedonian men. Imagine if they were to turn up at the church in Corinth and it was full up with fed up Christians. It would undermine everything that he'd done, wouldn't it? It would undermine all that he said. So Paul is going to do all that he can to make sure that the Corinthians are what they have reported to be. He's doing what Hebrew tells us, as a whole body is a whole body responsibility. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 through to 25. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So Paul takes on that responsibility. Here's a group of Christians, and let's face it, they could be feeling a little bit phased in the work that they're doing. And he says, look, I'm writing to you, I'm sending this delegation in order that you might be stirred up to serve. Do you wonder why you bother coming to church on a Sunday? It's not so that you can sit extremely hot in the service, feeling the weight of the preacher's words. It's that you might come and encourage one another, that you might serve Christ better. So have you come with that purpose this morning? You know the people that sat next to you. What have you done to encourage them in their service for Christ today? That's the big. You haven't had a chance to chat yet, so you know, don't feel too guilty if you haven't done it just yet. But how about when we stop the service and we have the tea and coffee, that you ask the question, how are you getting on serving Christ? Is it a joy and a delight, or are you finding it tough? How can I encourage you in the midst of that service? Let me tell you about my glorious Savior. Let me tell you about what he's done for me this week. Might be a different tea and coffee time upstairs, mightn't it? But don't let that put you off coming upstairs for tea and coffee. And if no one speaks to you in that way, maybe you need to take the little prompt and go and speak to someone else in that way. I wonder whether we would be those that encourage others to serve. Will we use, or can we be used, as examples of how others should serve Christ? It's a huge challenge, isn't it? That we might be an example, a right example. And then you discover in the last few verses that I want you to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, there are right arrangements made. You see, Paul is concerned that their service comes and their giving comes out of the right place of joy and not out of duty and of having to. And such is the nature of sin that he recognizes that as Christians, we are easily distracted from the important by the immediate pressures of life. Have you noticed that? You know, immediate pressures drop in, whether it's family, whether it's car, work, you name it, those immediate pressures drop in and we lose sight of the important. It's extremely true if we're dads, isn't it? You know, what is it that our children level at us? You've never got any time for us. You're always working. And we feel the sting of that, don't we? Because we know that it's important that we spend time with our children. But we also know the pressure of work. But which will we regret more? Not having worked harder? If you're lazy, that might be true, but not having worked harder? Or not having just invested, spent time with our kids? Which will we regret? And let me ask you, if you're a Christian, which will you regret? That you didn't live a much more freer, exciting life? Or that when you meet Jesus face to face, that more of those moments didn't count for him? Which will it be that you regret more? Well, we know what we're like, and so arrangements need to be put into place. So therefore, Paul puts into place this delegation. Before the big lot come to collect the money, he sends this little delegation. He's not prepared to allow the gospel to be undermined by grumpy, begrudging Christians. And we need to be quite a bit keener on that one, don't we? You see, the way that you serve, whatever that might be that you do, is as important as the serving that you do. Christians should serve out of love and joy, aware of the incredible rescue that has saved them, delighted to the point to point others to Him. So as the world watches on about and the way that we live and the way that we speak, they're looking for a consistency in the message and the life. Let me ask you the question. Is it there? Is there a need in your life, in my life, for organization, for planned challenge that we might not get in the way of the gospel? So let me ask you then, do you need to go from here and get in contact with a Christian brother or sister in Christ who is in need of steering back to Him? Do you need to go from here and think about the way in which you present the gospel to those that are nearest and dearest to you? And if so, what I'm suggesting to you is that you don't go away from here feeling guilty, but that you go away from here with a decided purpose that with Christ's help, these things will change. Lord, change my desires that my actions might follow behind. You see, if you go home and just decide to do it, within the week, you'll have given up. But if you go from here and you say, look, Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. I can see that my life is not where it should be. Change my desires. Then God will do it for you. The question is, are you willing? And do you love Him? And are you prepared to trust Him